I am very grateful to be with you this morning, and I just want to bring greetings. In Kenya, we never speak before we greet each other. They say you have not earned the people's rights to listen to you until you greet them. So you greet, I earn the right to speak to you. So on Thursday, our men in Kenya were meeting, and I called them, and of course they were meeting for church business, and I told them I would be speaking at the Free Presbyterian Church here in Indianapolis, and they told me, please greet them, and so I bring their greetings. You receive them. I'll tell them you received or you didn't receive their greetings. Because if you don't, I'll send word. I say, those people. Anyway, I'm very grateful to be with you this morning. You will notice that the scripture reading or the passage that I am going to speak from is from the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John, and I think you love it too. The Gospel of John is principally the gospel of salvation. Everything in this gospel, whether it is the seven miracles, or the seven interviews, or the seven great I ams, everything in this gospel is tailored, as the author himself tells us, to aid you, to aid me, to aid everybody to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life. The Gospel of John contains many, many great and wonderful verses concerning salvation. I'm very sure many of you know many verses from this book. We all know John 3:16, don't we? And I am so very glad that your children have been learning and memorizing chapters of this book, and I would encourage them to go on, memorize it, all of it, if it is possible, because what they memorize now, they will never forget. I remember today the verses that I memorized when I was a child, and even I remember so vividly the surrounding when I was memorizing those verses. You never forget. So children, keep it up. Good work. John 3:16, I have mentioned, a beautiful, beautiful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are beautiful words. And those are the first words I heard as a 10-year-old boy when I went to church. I had not known anything about church. I had not known anything about Christ. I had never known about a God who was loving. Our God, the gods we worshipped, were very cruel, mean gods. They were always looking for excuses to punish us. Every time there was sickness, every time there was famine, every time there was drought, it was the God punishing us, because we had failed to do our duty. We had to court the services of the spirits of our ancestors to protect us. But the services were very, very demanding. And so many times maybe we failed. And therefore that God who sat there very far from us, not interested in us at all, inspired fear rather than love. And here I go and hear, for God so loved the world. Those were words that were too good to be true. Was there a God who was so loving? And so loving that he even did something to help me, to help us. He sent his only begotten Son. To do what? To do something for me. You know, when we were going to church, our dad had told us to go and listen very carefully to the message that was going to be given. We did not know church, we did not know anything, even I had not seen something called a book. Dad told us, you go and listen very carefully. There is going to be a message. And I want you all to raise up your hands when the preacher says, how many want to be saved? Now, he didn't tell us what we were going to be saved from. And, you know, we didn't know anything. Probably he and mom knew something about it. And so we went to church. We were 12 of us kids. And well, 12 those who could raise their hands. There were other little ones. And dad and mom and his other wife, we all went. And there is this preacher. He begins to preach. And he says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I don't know what else he said. But John, every time he would come to these words, for God so loved the world. And so I was always waiting for the question. I didn't listen to much else. I was waiting for the question because I didn't want to disappoint my father. So he preached and preached and preached until we had a break for lunch. We went for lunch and came back. And then he preached again. He preached and the question came. How many want to be saved? I looked at dad just to make sure that I am an obedient boy. My hand went up. And so did the hands of my other brothers and sisters and some others there. The pastor was ecstatic because the church almost doubled that day. But you know, I didn't know exactly what I was doing, and it took 10 years before the Lord really worked his work in me. And he worked his work in me through John 3:3-5. You must be born again. I was visiting our city, Nairobi. That was my first time to go to a big city. That was my first time to see electricity. I was in a church that had a cement floor. I was not used to that. Back home, it was all dirt. Now here I am sitting in this beautiful church. I was sitting right at the back there, and the preacher came. He was an evangelist from Congo. He was called Methuselah. And Methuselah preached. He preached on being born again. And he had in the pulpit, rather very unusual, he had a live chicken and an egg. And so he stands here and he says, if you are not born again, you are like this egg. You have no eyes, no leg, no wings, no feet. And if I throw you up, I did it. And the egg came smashing, pew, down there. And I said, thank God I was not sitting in front. And then he had his live chicken. And he held it. And he said, if you are born again, you are like this chicken. You have legs, you have eyes, you have wings, you have ears, and if I throw you, I throw you up. And he did. That thing came flying all the way back to us now. But at least it landed safely. And he says, you know, the Bible says those who don't believe when the Lord Jesus comes as the rock, they will stand on the rock. But if you are like, if you are not born again, the rock will crush you. You know, God uses very different means to draw his people to himself. And that illustration, crude as it was, it worked for me. Because it helped me to realize that being saved is not doing something. I had come to rely on the hand that I had raised up. Every time I felt a conviction in my heart, I would say, but I raised my hand, so therefore I am a Christian. No, that illustration told me that being saved is something far much different. A work that is not yours. A work that is of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as I have said, I do love this book because it has many, many lessons for us. I would like us to go to the passage that the pastor read. And I want to speak to you on a sermon I entitle A Journey for Salvation. A Journey for Salvation. Again, as I have said, this gospel is the gospel of salvation. Everything you read here is about salvation. It is always pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life. So I would like us to go through this journey, and there are several things that I want us to notice as we go. In verse 1, I want you to notice what I call divine knowledge. Look at verse 1. We read, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard." You notice how the knowledge of the Lord is contrasted with the knowledge of the Pharisees. The Lord knew. The Pharisees had heard. And actually they had heard wrongly. They had heard that Jesus was baptizing, but right here we are told He was not. So you see, that is the big difference between man's knowledge and divine knowledge. Our knowledge is mediated. We have to be told or we have to read. And our knowledge is piecemeal. A, B, C, D. Our knowledge is incremental. And you know, the saddest thing is that our knowledge is not always conscious. I don't think there is anybody here who can say, "I know now all that I have learned." There is a little default human knowledge called forgetfulness. We forget a lot. Probably you know only a little fraction of what you have ever learned. But you see, the divine knowledge is immediate. Immediate means you don't have to be told. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need to be told what the Pharisees had heard. Actually, He knew they had heard, and He knew what they had heard. He even knew who told them what they had heard. Immediate. And it is also what we call simultaneous. It is not incremental. He knows everything at once. He knows everything, and it is also comprehensive, everything. God knows everything. There is nothing hidden from Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, too, knew everything. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ also is what we call conscious. God knows all that He knows. There is no time He forgets anything unless He chooses to. We read in the Bible that He has chosen to forget the sins of those He forgives. But this is a divine choice. But the knowledge of the Lord is simultaneous, comprehensive, conscious, and also perfect. Now you may ask, why is it important to know this? It's very important to know this because when we hear the Lord is doing something, we must be sure that whatever He is doing it in wisdom. And whatever is done in perfect knowledge cannot fail. See, while we fail a lot of times because we plan in ignorance, without having all the facts, without knowing everything perfectly. And therefore we plan and our plans fail. Sometimes our plans will fail because we don't have the means to effect our plans. But not so God. He knows everything, and He has all the means. Therefore, when we read here that the Lord had heard, or the Lord knew, and He is going to do something because of what He knew, then we know whatever He is going to do is perfectly planned. And we will see it shortly. Then you come down to verse 3. Verse 3 we read, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee." I call that divine displeasure. here he sees the Lord is doing something. He has heard, he has known that the Pharisees has heard, and actually what is happening is that the Pharisees are planning to arrest Jesus Christ. They are planning to kill him. In other words, they have rejected him. And therefore what happens, we are told, the Lord departs Judea. The words used there, left and depart, together can mean abandon. The Lord is abandoning the Pharisees and Judea. The Bible tells us that the Lord is gracious and merciful and long-suffering. But it also tells us that the Spirit of God shall not strive with men all the time. There is a time when that long-suffering of God comes to an end. You see, sometimes God will, even with us as Christians, will abandon us to our devices if we are stubborn and we want to get what we want to get. Sometimes he will leave us alone to do what we desire to do, only to learn a bitter lesson. So the Lord departs. He has been rejected here, and he goes somewhere else. He goes somewhere else. We will see where he went after that. Then we come to verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. I call that divine necessity. He had to go. It was a must that he goes through Samaria. Can we speak of divine necessity? God needs nothing. God is compelled to do nothing because he does all that he pleases. But here we read of a necessity. Of course, you can say here the Lord Jesus Christ was in human flesh and clothed in the flesh. He had the infirmities of the weaknesses of the flesh. He tired, he got thirsty, he needed food. But that is not necessarily what is spoken of here. We may ask, when we say necessity here, when we say the Lord had to go through Samaria, what kind of necessity was this? There are three. One, some people say it was a geographical necessity. Samaria lay between Judea and Galilee. And if you wanted to go to Galilee, the shortest way was going up north through Samaria. And so maybe the Lord wanted to have a shortcut to go through the shortest way possible to reach Galilee. Some people think that was the necessity. But I don't think it was that one. The second necessity, we may call it cultural necessity. See, down the centuries, many wars or partitions had been erected, dividing people. Maybe they were religious partitions or cultural partitions. There were people who could not have any dealings with others, as the woman tells us here. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That was a cultural barrier. And maybe people say Jesus Christ wanted to break these cultural barriers to show that this time around there is not going to be any untouchables. All people are people of God. Jesus wanted to break this cultural barrier. And we know by his death, there is one religious barrier that he broke. We are told when he died, the veil of the temple split in two. Split in two, doing what? Opening and joining the two partitions in the temple. There was the Jewish partition and there was the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not go where the Jews met, although they were in the same temple. But this veil was rent in twain, so that the two then became one, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. He joined them. Cultural, religious divisions. But again, I say maybe this is, although there might be truth to that, I don't think this is the necessity that compelled the Lord to go through Samaria. What necessity was there then? The third necessity. I call it human necessity. This was a human necessity. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was leaving Judea, he looked down and he saw a person in need. A person in need. He saw there a very lonely, desperate, and ashamed woman. And this woman needed help. And it is that need that compelled the Lord Jesus to go through Samaria. And you see, right there we have, in summary, the whole story of redemption. The whole story of the redemption is the fact that God saw our suffering. He saw our needs. And love moved him to do something. Love moved him to send his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ left his glory in heaven to come down. Just like walking from Judea to Samaria. He was coming down to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. He was coming down to meet you and to help you in your needs. And what need was that? We will be looking at that. And therefore I say it is this need that the Lord saw. And human need becomes divine necessity. Love, not that he is compelled by anything, but love, as we read in one of the songs, the love that drew salvation's plan, and the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, what gulf did God, how did it go? How, what gulf did God span at Calvary? He left heaven and he came down. So the Lord Jesus Christ is traveling to help this needy woman. Then in verse 6, we read the last part of that verse. The Lord sat thus on the well. We meet the Lord Jesus Christ now. He has reached Samaria. He is sitting by the well. And you notice, the Lord doesn't draw water to drink. There is water there. But he sits there, waiting. And I call this divine patience. He goes there, he sits down. I am sure they did not lack something to draw water with. They were traveling, and they knew they needed this equipment. I am sure the disciples had something to draw water with. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not ask them to draw water. He just sat there. What was he doing? He was waiting because he knew what had brought him there. He was waiting for this woman. And he does nothing about his thirst. This is a great teaching. You know, sometimes there are needs that will call for our own self-sacrifice so that we can meet the need of somebody else instead of always me first. And the Lord sat there, thirsty, but he did not care about his thirst. Because there was one who was coming, who was more thirsty, and who was thirsting for something far much greater than just water. And so the Lord sat there, waiting. And then verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. That to me speaks of divine tact. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ so tactfully deals with this woman. You know, he knew who she was. She was wicked. She was a sinner, an adulterer. She comes and the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say that. He could have just blasted her and told her, you are a wicked woman. Don't come near me. He could have done that. And you know, sometimes in our witness, we wear this hat of holier than thou. And many times we drive people away by our abrasiveness in witness. If you want to catch a fly, what do? you put molasses, not vinegar. If you want to catch a fly, you have to be tactful in what you are doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is very tactful in dealing with this woman. First, you will notice, he goes to the area of their common ground. The woman was thirsty. The Lord Jesus Christ was thirsty. So he goes to the area of common ground. You can always find a common ground with somebody you are talking with. Then start there. Start there. No matter how low, start there. And the Lord Jesus Christ started right there. And then the next thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does, which is really beautiful, he tells her to do something for someone else. Give me water to drink. You know, that is very profound. This woman probably was very selfish. Probably this is the reason why she could not keep a husband. She was a very selfish woman. Everything was for me, me, me. But the Lord Jesus Christ is telling her now, do something for somebody else. Give me water. And you know, many times you will not discover your own need until you stoop down to help somebody else. By doing this, Jesus Christ was actually prodding her to realize that she herself had a need. And then the woman started, as most of the people do, giving excuses or speaking religion. Tells him, sir, and I am very grateful because she was very respectful. Sir, what are you doing? Asking me for a drink? You are a Jew and a man, and I am a Samaritan and a woman. It is as though she is challenging Jesus Christ and telling him, you are doing the wrong thing. You should not stand there or sit there and ask me for water to drink. We have no dealings. That's religion for you. A lot of times we hide there. But the Lord bears with her. And then we go to verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest this gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I call that divine instruction. Jesus now slowly begins to instruct this woman. He begins to teach her, and he is challenging her to open her eyes and just not to look at her present physical need. He tells her that if you only knew the gift of God. And you know, Jesus Christ was that gift. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus was standing before this woman, but she could not, and she did not, at least at that moment, realize that that was God's gift to her. And so Jesus tells her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew I am a gift of God to you, you would have asked me of water, and I will give you living water. A hint. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to raise her up to a higher plane so that she can begin to think of spiritual matters. But again, the woman, because unbelief will always build mountains where there are none, in verse 11, the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children, and his cattle? Again, she is challenging Jesus Christ. First of all, she looks at him, and you know, she says, you have nothing. Many times we feel like that when we are witnessing, you know, there is the whole world, and we go to them. We are very few, we are very small, and the world is thinking, what can you give me? What can you say to me? You have nothing. You are not educated. That's what the Pharisees were telling the apostles. They are not lettered. At least they didn't go through our schools. See, unless you went through their schools, they wouldn't think you were educated. And so they would despise these lowly apostles. But you see, as we saw in Sunday school, yes, they began 120. And just the next day, they were 3,000. A few weeks, they were 5,000. And on and on. And the church grew and grew, and it continues to grow. Many years after Pentecost, the gospel came to Africa. As I have just said, I was 10 years old when I was taken to church. I had not known about church at all. And so the gospel continues to go. And there are still areas where it has not reached. But the Bible gives us this promise. The Lord Jesus Christ shall reign wherever the sun shines. And so, yes, we may be small. We may be few. But we have something to give. The world may look at us and think we have nothing to offer. This woman says, "You have nothing to draw with. How can you give me living water?" And then she almost challenges him and tells him, "Are you pretend to be greater than Jacob?" See, the Jews, as well as the Samaritans, venerated their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And nobody would be thought to be greater than those. If anybody thought he was greater or made himself to be greater than those forefathers, he was condemned. And so she is challenging Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ continues to teach her. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That is, again, the Lord Jesus Christ trying to elevate the thinking of this woman so that she can begin to think about spiritual things. But still she is on the physical plane. In verse 12, we read verse 15, "The woman said unto her, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." See, she is still thinking of this water, but at least she has prayed. And you know, the Bible says, you know, we know not how to pray or what to pray for. At least she has prayed for something. And the Lord begins from there. Because she has prayed to be given something by this Jesus who had nothing. At least that, although she is thinking on the physical plane, but she has asked something. And it is that something. She didn't know how to ask for it. And it is that something she has asked. Now the Lord is going to begin to deal with her spiritual problem. You know, this brings us to the question of prayer. Many times, maybe a lot of us may feel not equipped to pray. You may not know to pray. The Bible actually says we do not know how to pray. And even we do not know what to pray for. But we have the Holy Spirit. He prays for us. Now, I heard a story of a boy who went to a prayer meeting, and probably the people there pray aloud. So the boy sat there, he didn't know what to pray, so he just started reciting the alphabet. A, B, C, D. When the prayer session was over, one man asked the boy, "A young man, what were you doing saying the alphabet?" Says, "You see, sir, I didn't know how to pray, so I thought I would just say the alphabet and the Lord will spell my need." And you see, that is exactly what we do when we go to pray. Many times we may not know how to pray, but the Lord knows, and he will so direct our prayers so that though imperfect, they shall made perfect, and they shall be made efficacious. And so the Lord Jesus continues. In verse 16, Jesus said unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." That is divine challenge. The Lord Jesus Christ is challenging this woman now to do something. He has brought her to a point that she feels she has a need. And then she asks for help. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells her, now before I help you, there is something I want you to do. I want you to look into your life. This is a challenge to look into her life, to look into her past. Tells her, go bring your husband. And that really pricked her. That really pricked her. And although she pretended she was speaking the truth, she says, I have no husband. And the Lord quickly tells her, oh yeah, that what you have said is perfectly. It is correct. But you are living with a man. And you have had 5 husbands. And you see, this woman is made to think about her moral life. And as she thinks, you will notice, she doesn't go to call her husband anyway. What has happened is that she thinks inside of herself. She looks at her life. She begins to realize that though she had religion, that religion had done her nothing. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Again, she begins speaking about religion. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Many times you challenge people. They will tell you, you know, I cannot come to you. This is religion. Some people are saying, I cannot come to church. Why? Because they are hypocrites or excuses. And you see here, she is really excusing herself. And she is just telling Jesus Christ how they should not be really talking together. And then quickly in verse 21 and 22, divine worship. Since she has mentioned something about worship, Jesus corrects her and tells her that true worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. You see here again, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the fact of the Spirit. True worship is that which is in the Spirit. And you cannot worship in the Spirit unless the Spirit is in you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is telling this woman, if you have to worship the Lord aright, you have first of all to have His Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit come? He comes into your heart when He is working the work of regeneration. And therefore I go to the last point here, verse 26. The woman already in verse 25 has said, has talked about the Messiah. So she's opening up about her religion. But the Lord Jesus Christ, standing before her there, says, I that speak unto thee am he. I that speak unto thee am he. That is divine revelation. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is finally revealing himself to this woman. She has already mentioned the Messiah, and he is saying, I am that Messiah. But I think he is saying much more than that. Of course, the Messiah, not in the notions that the Jews had about the Messiah. The Jews had the notions that the Messiah was going to be kind of a superhero who was going to deliver them from political oppression. They didn't know he was going to be the Son of God. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is simply telling her, I am. If you notice in your Bibles, the word he is actually supplied. In the original, Jesus simply said, I am. And in chapter 8, we have the same expression again. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees did not want to believe that he is the Son of God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, verse 24, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Our Bibles have, I am he. If you don't believe that I am he, but the he, if you look at it, is supplied. Actually, what the Lord Jesus was saying here is, if you don't believe I am Jehovah, because I am is the name of Jehovah. I think he was referring, or at least alluding, to Exodus chapter 14, where Moses asked God, what is your name? And God told him, I am who I am. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ was telling the Jews, unless you believe that I am God, God Jehovah, you will die in your sins. And you see, I tell you without any fear of contradiction, this is the one doctrine that unless you believe it, you cannot go to heaven. Unless you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, you cannot go to heaven. We have his word here. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And where do you go when you die in your sins? You go to hell. This is the one doctrine that is so very vital. And I wonder how many Christians really can prove the Trinity from the scriptures. You know, it is our duty, our beholden duty as Christians, to know that the Bible does teach Trinity. How many times are you sometimes intimidated by the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come and tell you, you know, the Bible doesn't have the word Trinity. And of course it doesn't. And then, you are shocked. And then they tell you, since it doesn't have the word Trinity, it doesn't teach the doctrine of Trinity. Not so. And so it is your duty as a Christian. We do not have the time to go through that. But the Lord here reveals himself to this woman. And he says, woman, I that speak to you, I am. And you know something wonderful happens here. The woman stops. She asks only one question after here. But something has happened to this woman. Something that is wonderful, something inexplicable. We see her immediately after this revelation. We see her immediately change. She was a shy, ashamed, lonely woman. But you see, immediately she becomes very bold. She was also selfish, as I said. And you notice what she did? She left her water pot. She forgot about herself. She forgot about her need. And now she is compelled to go and tell others what she has discovered. And she goes out there boldly to the men. And she tells them, come and see one who has told me all that I ever did. What a bold testimony. From that shy, lonely, and ashamed woman, she would not even associate with other women. Because maybe they didn't even want to associate with her. That is why she was coming to the well at noon, when no other person is there. Women in those days used to go to the well in the morning or in the evening, not at noon. But here she is lonely. But she goes out and she gives this witness. And you know the Bible tells us many believed because of her word. What a power of testimony. Some of us may be afraid, ashamed to give our testimony. Maybe you don't have very glorious things to say about your testimony. Or maybe you don't know much Bible to go and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably you know no theology to go and tell people about Christ, and so you say that is the work of the pastor. No. There is place for your testimony. I mean, we don't have to base our theology on experience, but we cannot exclude experience from our theology. And so there is room for personal testimony. You may know very little. This woman probably didn't know much. She only said, come and see one who told me all that I ever did. And even she says, as though she is not very sure yet, could this be the Messiah? And yet that little, very weak testimony was used by God to touch those men. And they would come to see Jesus. There is another testimony that I love very much. It is in John chapter 9. There is this man who was born blind. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed him. He gave him his sight. And then the Pharisees began to question him. They called his parents. And his parents kind of excused themselves because they were afraid to be expelled from the synagogue. They said, he is of age. He can speak for himself. But at least we can say this much. He is our son and he was born blind. But how he sees, we don't know. Ask him. And so these Jews started to induce this woman, this man, to curse Jesus Christ. But the man says, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. But one thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. That is enough. If you just stand before the people and just say what the Lord has done, that is enough. Brothers, it is very important for us that we come to this Jesus Christ. And I would just conclude by describing exactly what happened to that woman, or what happens to any man or any person who believes. You see, something happened to her that changed her, that made her receptive of the word of the Lord, and that made her bold and desirous to go and speak about it. Something happened. What is this? I think the best illustration is the story of Lazarus and his resurrection. Lazarus is dead. 4 days, his body is decomposing. The Lord Jesus Christ comes there and stands by the tombstone there. Lazarus could, of course, not hear the Lord Jesus Christ. He was dead. He couldn't hear. And the Lord does something. He prays. He offers a prayer. We are not told all what he said there, but I am sure he said more than is recorded there. But the Lord prays. And you see, something wonderful happens to Lazarus as the Lord prays, or after he prays. And if you allow me, I will use my sanctified imagination to describe to you what happened to Lazarus. As the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, blood started flowing in the veins of Lazarus, and his muscles began to twitch, and his heart began to palpitate. And as he was lying there, he would have liked to slap his face to see whether he is awake. His mind is now coming back to him, but he is tired. He would have liked to raise his hand from there and see what is happening, but he couldn't do that because he was tired. His eyes were folded, not blindfolded, but they were folded anyway. And so there he was as a stick. He could not even raise himself. He would have loved to do like this and set himself up, but he couldn't because he was bound from here to the foot. And, you know, he couldn't raise himself. But when he was doing all that, something else happened. He heard the voice. Lazarus! Lazarus! Come forth! Come forth! And as Lazarus heard that voice, you know why he heard that voice? Already his senses had come back. He could not hear if he still was dead. But his senses have come, and now he hears the voice, and that voice had the power to lift him up, and he stood there. He couldn't walk because he is bound. He couldn't see because he is bound. You may wonder, how did he find the door? I think the only way he found the door is because he heard the direction of the voice. So how did he go out? I think he just hopped like this. He hopped like this. Hop, 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 there. And when he reached there, the Lord says, unbind him, loose him, and let him go. See the freedom of being saved from your sins. That is what happens when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when the preacher is preaching, there is something behind his words. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We looked at it during Sunday school. You see, the Holy Spirit must take that word and work the miracle of salvation. He puts in you a heart of flesh. He puts in you spiritual senses so that you can begin to hear. When Lydia was listening to Paul, she was listening all right. Words were coming through one ear and through another one. Until the Holy Spirit did a miracle. The Bible tells us he opened her heart. And then when he opened her heart, what happened? She began to take heed. She began to understand. And that is what the Lord does to you. And therefore, I do ask that the Lord may work his word into your heart, that you may truly hear him. And I tell you, anybody, the Bible says, anybody who hears me, if you hear him, you believe. If you hear him, you cannot run away from him, because you realize that the voice that is calling you in love, because he is calling you to help you. He is not calling you to punish you. And when you hear, you willingly come, because the Holy Spirit has worked his work in you. How I thank God that my preaching, the effect of my preaching, or the efficacy of my preaching, does not depend on me. It doesn't depend on how I preach. It is important that I preach well, but it doesn't depend on how I preach. It depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. And when I preach, I am imploring the Holy Spirit to work salvation in those that listen, so that they may indeed hear the words and take heed and come forth like Lazarus and be loosed and set free. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word. Dear Lord, we pray that you may take that word and apply it to our hearts. Feebly it has been presented, but dear Lord, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He will take that word and imprint it into our hearts. Lord, we pray that we may ask ourselves whether the Lord Jesus Christ indeed has revealed himself to us. Have we known him as the Messiah? But especially, have we known him as our Savior? Because that is what he wants to be to us, our Savior. Dear Lord, I pray that we will examine ourselves and ask ourselves whether we are in the faith. We will give you the glory for everything, in Jesus' name. Amen.